Well, as we begin our study of how to witness more effectively to the people around us, I think it may be helpful to face up to one important factor and often overlooked factor, and that is that this is hard. Witnessing can be difficult. It's hard to do. Other things that people would disagree with you on do not bring with them near the amount of difficulty or anything like the level of challenge that trying to witness the truth of the gospel to them. Arguments about whether fishing or golf constitutes a better hobby do not normally lead to blows. You don't expect a reprisal from someone if you express your point of view about a sports team that happens to disagree with their point of view about a sports team. Those things don't escalate to violence unless there's a chemical stimulant involved. I mean, if somebody's drinking, anything can happen, but people don't get worked up about other things. But they get worked up about this, and it's hard. Blood has been spilled over the gospel. Many, many lives have been given or taken for the gospel. And even in our time and culture, when martyrs for the faith are pretty rare, it's difficult to witness. And it's true for a lot of reasons. One significant reason is the spiritual dimension of witnessing. There are spiritual forces of evil that are at work that are actively seeking to hinder the process of witnessing. They don't want you talking. They don't want you to tell the truth about Christ. And there's a spiritual battle going on. There are real spiritual foes. There's eternal consequence to this fight. And the enemies of God wage war against us, and that makes this hard. And then there are the people that we want to witness to. They add a dimension to the difficulty of the job because they're the tangible part of the battle. They fight against us. They ridicule us. Come on in, guys, and sit down. Welcome. Looks like the front row. The people that you want to witness to make it hard. In addition to the spiritual blindness that pervades their lives and the control over their thinking that the spiritual forces of darkness have, they're just different from you. You've been changed. They have different goals, different desires, different lives. So even when they're not fighting against you, you may be perplexed about how to talk to them, how to engage them on a level that they don't go to. I mean, they don't talk about spiritual things at any depth. How do you get them there? So there are the spiritual forces of evil working against you, making witnessing hard. And there's the very real challenge of the people you're trying to witness to. Even beyond the spiritual dimension, just in the fact that they're different because they've not yet been changed. And then there's us. We make this hard too. It's not just them, not just those spiritual things and those other people, but it's us. We can be lazy. We can become uncaring. We can give up after a couple of bad experiences and never try again. We can misunderstand what we're supposed to do so that we try real hard and stay frustrated because we're not even doing what we're supposed to be doing. We can work in the flesh and make a real mess of things. We can burn bridges so that a lot of the difficulty with them is actually our own fault. So it's hard. We'll just admit up front that it's hard. And so I want to begin the study on how to witness by addressing why we should. And in doing so, I think you're going to see a primary factor that'll keep you motivated and help you be faithful in the difficulty of the job. Okay, so we admit it's hard. It's difficult. It brings certain things with it that challenge us. And sometimes it seems really, really hard, but I'll tell you that the things that are hard are usually more worth doing. So why should you witness? What's your reason to witness? What's the ultimate purpose for which you should be faithful in this area of the Christian walk? To answer those questions, I want you to look with me at Psalm 96. That's yours. Psalm 96. Scripture says, "Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Proclaim good tidings of His salvation from day to day. Tell of His glory among the nations, His wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before Him all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for He is coming. For He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in faithfulness." Many of you know my personal background. I was a member of the denomination before I was born. I was in the womb and one of those folks. And in 30-some years of faithful attendance in churches that were fairly conservative and Protestant, I heard many, many appeals to witness. Every year it was a focus. Often, more than once a year, it was a focus. Always there was a pretty good hard squeeze to get us to do what we weren't doing. All sorts of reasons were brought to bear to get us to do what apparently nobody wanted to do in those churches. 8 or 9 churches, 30-something years. And then 4 years of seminary education got squeezed there too. And so I've heard all the reasons, but the thing that stands out to me as I think back on my own experience is, I don't remember ever hearing the ultimate reason. In all of that time, the ultimate reason was not given much press. A lot of pressure was applied. You know, people need the gospel. People need the Lord. We even sang that one. If you don't come Monday night to visit, or Tuesday night, or whatever night the church has chosen, if you don't come, they're going to go to hell. And it'll be your fault. So if you won't come because you want to, come because we're going to make you feel guilty for not coming. And their eternal destiny hangs in the balance of whether or not you got the tenacity to come out on Monday night for visitation. Do it to support the church. Do it for your own personal fulfillment. You can't be all you need to be unless you'll come and be a part of this program. Do it out of obedience. Now, some of those are very legitimate reasons, but none of them is the ultimate reason. Do you know why you're supposed to witness? Do you know the ultimate reason that you are to witness? It is not those people needing the Lord. It has nothing to do with their needs, where they're going to spend eternity, whether you have any say-so in their eternal destiny. This psalm tells us the ultimate reason. It is that the Lord is to be worshiped. You are to witness because the Lord is to be worshiped. Verses 3 and 4 say, "Tell of His glory among the nations. his wonderful deeds among all the peoples, for great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. It doesn't say only that he's worthy of worship and praise. It says that he is to be praised. When God is not worshiped, something is desperately wrong. He is worthy of worship and he is to be worshiped. It is the responsibility of each and every creature that lives to worship the Lord God Almighty. Even the purpose of the church is not to witness. Many people in the churches I went to thought that it was. You know, we're here to reach them. That's our only reason to have church. And so every service was an evangelistic preamble to an altar call. The church does not exist for the purpose of witnessing. The church exists to worship the Lord God Almighty. And the reason we witness is because the earth is filled with people who aren't doing it. And they need to be called to worship because that's our purpose. We evangelize because the Lord God Almighty is worthy of worship and is to be worshiped. Now, this psalm begins with the wonder and the majesty of the matchless Lord of all. His glory is inherent. His goodness is evident among all the peoples. Everybody sees it. Everybody has been the beneficiary of God's grace. His kindness is unfathomable. Even those who hate him, he's kind to. He is great and greatly to be praised. And the expression of these things is right, and it's what we're here for. And so the whole world is called to sing praises to God, to proclaim the goodness of the Lord for all to hear. This is our purpose. This is what you were created to do. You're created to worship the one true God who alone is worthy of worship, to magnify his name. He's inherently good and kind and gracious beyond all human understanding. As this psalm says, he is great and greatly to be praised. Now, that presents a very practical problem. Because in spite of God's inherent greatness and his worthiness of worship and this absolute statement that he is to be praised, it's the only acceptable standard. In spite of that, in spite of the demand on every creature to worship him, the world is full of people who have not only not worshiped him, but who have made up for themselves some false god that they can control. One in their own image, one that's what they want it to be. That's what verse 5 says. For all the gods of the peoples are idols. There's only one God. We're commanded to worship him and to have no other gods. You remember that commandment from Exodus 20, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, that word translated before does not mean in sequence, like that one comes before that one and comes before that one. It's not that. It's before in terms of presence. It would mean before my face, in front of me, or beside me, or behind me, or around me. And so the statement is, you shall have no other gods in my presence. And since God is omnipresent, then you can't have any other gods. Where are you going to put one that's not in his presence? It's not a matter of order. God is our main God, but we like our idols too. That would be Hinduism. The Christians who try to convert without repenting of Hinduism say, well, he's the main God, but we got these other ones. No, it's not that way. It's no other gods anywhere in the presence of the one true God. You can't have idols at all. You can't have an idol in your heart. You can't have a concept in your mind that is idolatrous. John Calvin said the human heart is a factory of idols. We're turning them out in mass production. And God has said, you shall have no other gods in my presence. Yet the people have multiplied gods to the point that everybody on earth can understand this statement, all the gods of the people. The peoples. Everybody knows what that means. You've all seen the false worship. You've seen the idols. You've seen the idols of the heart being manifested by the sophisticated people who won't bow down to an object but still have an idol. Verses 5 and 6. For all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. There's the conflict. The gods of the people are idols, something that they made up, worthless and dead. If you bump them, they fall over. If they're made of wood, they're going to rot. If they're made of gold, someone will want them and come get them and take them away, melt them down, and make something else out of them so they can sell it. If you want to take your god somewhere, you have to pick it up and carry it or arrange transportation. And in the face of the one true God, in all of His splendor and majesty, the peoples of the world have preferred these dead, vain things. And it's not just ignorance or indifference, and it's certainly not culture. It's sin. It's grievous sin. And the people of God are called to challenge that sin, for the explicit reason that the Lord alone is to be worshipped. We're not offering them a better deal than the deal they've got. We're challenging that wicked rebellion against the true God. Look at verses 7 through 10. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. That's with righteousness or uprightness. There's a standard with which God is going to judge all the peoples, and it's God's holy standard. Well, as those who belong to God, you're to give glory to the Lord. You're to intentionally magnify His inherent strength and power before the watching world. You're to intentionally and outwardly give glory to God. You're to worship Him, even to the point of personal sacrifice. It says, bring an offering and come into the courts. And then you're to speak. It says, say among the nations. That's the call of the people of God. To the people who do worship the true God, it says, say among the nations. So there comes a point that your worship of God includes saying something to the people who are in sin against Him. You're to speak. You're to initiate. You're to challenge. You're to confront. And you're to confront the very issue that the world has rebelled on. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. That's really the hard issue right there. We want our gods. We want to do it ourselves. We want to do it our way. We worship ourselves. We want to decide what we worship. It's a direct challenge to the heart of their sin. The Lord reigns. Why are you serving and worshiping created things when the Lord reigns? That's what we're to say. It's a direct challenge to the heart of their sin. And that means also, folks, that we are not to say to the nations, come on and get your get out of hell free card. We got them right here. We give them away at the front of the church every Sunday. You're not to say, when it says speak to the nations, speak among the nations, it doesn't say tell them that God will give you a better life. It doesn't say God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. doesn't say you can have a better marriage, a better job, a better car, a better whatever, if you'll just be nice to God and do what He wants. No. You're not calling people to self-improvement. You're calling them to repentance. You're to say to them, the Lord reigns. And that He's going to judge the peoples with His standard of righteousness. Worship Him in holy attire. Come and tremble before Him. The Lord God Himself is why you witness. You don't witness because they need it, even though they need it. You don't witness because it will be fulfilling to you, even though it will. Ultimately, you witness because you want to worship God and obey Him, and you want them to do that too. Your job is to call the world to the true worship of the one true God in the Lord Jesus Christ. This psalm ends with another burst of song from the heart that honors God. Verse 11, it says, "Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for He is coming. He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in faithfulness." Pick up a little bit on the psalmist's frustration. He's not adequate to express the greatness of God. God's majesty is so complete and so beyond our ability even to grasp. We can't express it enough. We need help. So the psalmist is reaching for more. He wants everybody to get in on this and help give glory to God because it's not enough. We need more ways to express it. More people need to be saying so. We're not doing justice to the glory of God. So we need all the nations to join in. And then still it's not enough. Our expression is too weak. And so we need all the ocean and everything in it, and the fields and everything in them, and the trees, everything that has been made by God needs to cry out. Still not enough. In all of eternity, we will not exhaust the greatness of God. But you see something of that heart that really wants to worship God. We need to tell everybody. He needs to be praised. He's worthy. And He is to be worshipped. Ultimately, every knee will bow to Jesus Christ. And every tongue will confess that He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And He will judge the world in righteousness. We witness because the Lord is worthy of worship. Because He is to be worshipped. And our job is to proclaim it to the nations who have refused to worship. Well, witnessing is difficult. There's a spiritual battle going on. The people that we're trying to witness to have their issues and personality differences, and sometimes they fight against us. We've got our own issues to deal with. But if you understand the ultimate reason for witnessing, it'll help you stay on track. It'll help it be a lot easier to be faithful. And the ultimate reason is God Himself, and that He is to be worshipped in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, if you are enthralled with God, as the psalmist is in this psalm, if you are absolutely enamored with His greatness, if you're consumed with Him, if knowing more about God is to you like a dying man wanting a thirsty man wanting a drink of water, you just can't stand it. You've got to have more. It'll be a lot easier to witness. If you're depending on other people to be your motivation, it'll be a roller coaster ride. And you'll need somebody to squeeze you every year, just like all those churches I was in. It'll be a lot easier if you can fix your mind on the real reason to witness, which is God Himself. There'll be power in your witness too. Because people will see your love for the Lord and they'll know you're different. If you're witnessing because of them or because you just, well, I know I need to be obedient, so let me get out here and get busy. Even though you do need to be obedient, if that's the ultimate reason in your mind, people are going to think that this is just your club. They don't see it as any different from the guys coming around selling light bulbs or whatever else. But if you're consumed with the majesty of the Lord God Almighty, you'll stand out as different. And it'll put some horsepower in your witnessing. The Lord reigns. The Lord is going to judge. And He is our reason to witness. Well, if you had a chance to do your homework, I know a couple of you didn't have the book yet, so that's all right. But if you had a chance to do your homework, you know that the first chapter of this book by Peter Masters, Biblical Strategies for Witness, deals with helps to staying faithful in your own personal witnessing. And I've written his little 12 sub-chapter headings on the board there. Conviction, duty and conscience, desire, zeal, prayer, forethought, skill and practice, courage, patience, simplicity, a definite aim, and spirituality and godliness. We can talk about any of those that you want to during the discussion time. Masters does a good job of distinguishing some nuances there between duty and zeal, desire, and so we can any of that stuff that sticks out in your mind, we'll talk about in just a minute. But let me kick the discussion off with a question. Masters makes a statement on page 21. We need to face up to the fact that witness is a matter of creating and setting up opportunities and keeping up this work constantly. Listen again to this statement. We need to face up to the fact that witness is a matter of creating or setting up opportunities and keeping up this work constantly. Is that statement true?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah? Is that biblically accurate? Y'all are all being quiet because Mark already answered, or?
Read it one more time.
We need to face up to the fact that witness is a matter of creating or setting up opportunities and keeping up this work constantly. So the,
I think it kind of smacks of being man-centered a little bit to me. There's a balance between working it out, but if it says creating opportunities. Now, certainly ought to be, given hospitality and outreach and all those kinds of things. So.
See, I think what he's talking about is something that some people would disagree on. But I think what he's saying is, it's okay for you to initiate a conversation about witnessing. I don't want to parse the word too.
If you read the rest of the paragraph, he says, witness requires a very definite effort against the general run of a shy personality, against our natural love of ease and a quiet life, and against difficult circumstances. So I think he's talking about the fact that our natural bent is keep it to ourselves,
yeah.
and not to get into situations where we're going to put ourselves at risk of being rejected or at risk of being thought a fool or
right.
Those kind of things.
So instead of creating opportunities, more like looking for opportunities.
Well, I think he's being precise enough to say it's okay for you to bring it up first. And you guys may not realize this, but this is a lot of people take this as a theological issue and run with it.
Oh, well, I was just going to say, I think he's speaking against the mindset of we're going to pray for God to give us an opportunity and then just kind of wait for that to happen.
Exactly.
So that it's like we're waiting for this perfect conversation to come along where all the chips fall into place the way we think they should before we start opening our mouth, Like the lost person's going to bring up, hey, I feel like I'm spiritually dead in my trespasses and sins.
Do you know the answer? Yeah. Do you know the verse that they quote? If that's their theology?
Always ready with an answer.
That's it. 1 Peter 3:15. Always be ready with an answer to anyone who asks you.
Yeah, he goes on in that the forethought part of that, you know, to say how it would be foolish to think that, you know, if we were to think that for a sermon to be genuine, it has to be, you know, led by the Spirit and have, you know, no forethought. And he says, you know, thankfully the, you know, ministers realize the folly in that, you know, so it's the same way. We need to be, you know, we need to be intentional about our witnessing and, you know, to think it out. Sorry, go ahead.
No, I'm sorry.
That was it.
I'm just going to, Mark said, we've had this conversation before. It's, you know, in the same vein, it's God will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So we won't do anything.
Exactly.
We'll have no caloric output at all. We wouldn't make a brochure because that would be, you know, sort of being man-centered. So I guess we're talking about the balance between their blood will be on your hands, you know, if you don't talk to anybody.
Now, you know, and if you take 1 Peter 3:15, it says, always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that is within you. Why shouldn't you take that verse to mean you sit around and wait for somebody to say, do you know how I can be saved? Or maybe not even that blunt, but what is it that's so different about you? Or how can you go through this trial and be so together? I mean, that does happen sometimes. They don't usually say, why am I dead in my trespasses and sins, and do you know what I can do about it? But they will, they will say, what's different about you? And you can be ready with an answer to that, but does that mean that's the only way you witness?
Case in point, I mean, you know, the thing we have to remember here is that big S word. You know, God's still sovereign in all of this, and he will have his way. You know, one example. While after our house was built, while we were going through things with the builder and everything, we had a standing invitation for the builders. Come by for lunch. Come by for dinner. You know, they never came. You know, with the intention of setting up opportunity, because both of them were just lost as geese in a snowstorm. Okay, but with the intention of setting up an opportunity, they never came until missionaries were here from another country who were back on furlough, who came to our house. No different than the invitation was just a standing invitation. Come by for lunch. Well, the missionaries were there at the house who just happened to be builders. And these guys showed up for lunch that day. You know, just keep setting up the opportunity. Keep trying, and God's sovereignty will reign.
Yeah, that's right. Now, if you fall into hyper-Calvinism, then you will take 1 Peter 3:15 as the only verse in the Bible that has anything to do with witnessing. And you'll wait for them to initiate even that meeting. You know, if they invite you to dinner, you'll go, but you don't invite them to dinner.
That's what Peter and Paul did in Acts, right?
Oh, they say, there you go, muddying it with other Bible verses. I've already told you, this is the only one in the Bible that counts. See, you're going to get in trouble doing that. You can't stay a hyper-Calvinist and read all the verses now. Come on.
I'm really comfortable in my lifestyle evangelism.
Yeah. So what Masters is saying is it's okay for you to initiate. In fact, it's your duty to turn the conversation towards spiritual things. That doesn't mean you got to try to close the deal every time you talk with somebody, but you can push a little and see if they're receptive. You can bring it up, and you can occasionally confront their worldly statements about, you know, people will make these absolute statements about the world, and you can say, you're out of your mind, man. Don't you know there's a God? You know, I mean, you can you can be blunt too. It's okay. You don't have to wait for them to say, can you tell me how to be saved? But if they do ask, be ready.
I actually have had a guy once, I remember, that did ask me pretty much, know how I can be saved. But that was in the context of he was overhearing me talking about the gospel to somebody else.
Yeah.
And he came by and he realized that what I was saying wasn't what he heard in church. So he's like, well, how do I get to be saved?
And
so it goes hand in hand.
I've had people ask that stuff too, but all I'm saying is that isn't all.
Right. You can't sit around and wait for it. You gotta.
Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:20, "We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Now that is much more than waiting for them to invite you to dinner, waiting for them to turn the conversation to spiritual things, and then being ready to pull the trigger on an answer. This is you initiating spiritual discussions. It's you developing relationships.
What was that, 2 Corinthians what?
5:20. Chris.
Suzette wanted to say this. She won't do it. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6. I planted the seed, Apollos watered, but God made it grow.
1 Corinthians 3:6. Yeah, God always makes it grow. But don't let your theology that God makes it grow make you say, well, you know, I'll plant if the seed falls out of the sky.
But he did the work anyway, is what he's saying.
Right, yeah. That's right. Look at Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6. Colossians 4, 6. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. Now, if you take 1 Peter 3:15 as the only verse in the Bible on evangelism, you're only responding to their initiating. But this is much broader than that, isn't it? This is how you respond to them when they're obnoxious, when they're self-centered, when they're oppressive, when they're depressed, when they, you know, have whatever problems they have, whatever is going on with them. You don't have to wait for them to ask something. You can respond to their error. You can respond to their false assumptions. You can respond to their ridicule. You can respond to the implied questions. Now, if you have a translation of the Bible, this is one of the things that gets taken out in all the paraphrases because it doesn't apparently make sense to people who like to write paraphrases. But in a translation of the Bible, you go through the Gospels and notice how many times it says, "And Jesus answered and said," when there was no spoken question. The paraphrases will just put, "Well, Jesus said," and take the answered out. But it's in there in the Greek. Now, why, he's answering. They haven't asked anything. He's answering the question he knows is on their heart. He's answering the question he knows they should be asking. And you can do that. It's not ungodly for you to initiate this stuff.
Even in Proverbs, you know, it says, "Answer not a fool according to his folly." You know, you're not answering something you may have said, but just his erroneous ways.
Yeah. They don't have to have the question for you to have the answer. You ever had anybody say, "I don't even know what the questions are"? Well, that's where all the lost people are. They may not know what the questions are.
But they do on some level.
Yeah. And it'll ring true in their hearts, right, when you hit them with the answer.
It's like Jeopardy. You got to give them the answer first.
Yeah. Sometimes it is.
After you tell them they've lost their mind.
Yeah. All right, before I go on with my list, I better give you a chance for comments and questions because I'm almost out of time up here. Channel?
So what do you say to people when they say, "God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life"? Do you say only if you're the elect?
There's a lot of things you could say to that. Yeah, that would be an answer. You could, I mean, if you wanted to engage a person who's caught up in that wrong view of evangelism, you could say, "Really? You apply that to all people everywhere? Where do you get that from Scripture?" And you'll find out pretty quickly if they want to talk any more about it.
probably just quote John 3:16. Because you hear that a lot, you know, and I wonder about that, you know. I know there's God's love and so forth, but I don't know about this wonderful plan. I think the suggestion they're saying is that you're going to have everything you want and life's going to be on Easy Street, you know.
Yeah, that's exactly what they're saying. No, it's not. That's not the proper view of the gospel.
Yeah, Proverbs 16:4 says, "The Lord has made all things for himself, even the wicked for the day of evil." And that pretty much shoots that whole, Lord has a wonderful plan for your life, philosophy right down.
Well, that's the popular, like my dad was saying, that's the popular thing going around right now. It's not letting God use you, but it's you using God to get what you want. Mm-hmm. The whole purpose-driven movement and everything. It's what can you get out of God instead of you need God, and God, you know, is going to use you.
Still be gospel.
Yeah, it's not even in the realm of what we just talked about from this psalm. Worship the Lord. He's worthy to be praised, and you're accountable to do that. He's going to judge you. You know, you're not even in that column with God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It's just, gee, I got a better deal. Don't you want it? Chuck?
I think that, you know, I want to read the purpose of life. I haven't read it yet. I know there's probably a lot of garbage in there, but one of the things I got out of this first chapter was, you know, a right view of all the things that have been stolen from the Reformed Church, or the Reformed Church has allowed to be stolen. Some of the teaching I've sat under is, you know, zeal and passion and desire is a bad thing.
Oh yeah.
And that, you know, God's going to do it, so we're going to let go and let God. And so I'm not going to have a plan. You know, and some of the purpose-driven life, but the concept there to me is you got to make the plan and work the plan. And because we're lazy, you know, it just fits my flesh to say, well, God's going to do it, so I don't have to work hard. I don't have to make a plan. I don't have, as Chuck was saying, I don't have to have an approach to executing how I'm going to approach it. Obviously, God's sovereign. He's going to work it out. But if I'm going to plant the seed, sometimes I got to schedule what day we're going to get the equipment out, and I've got to buy the seed, and I got to go
That's schedule right.
a day to go do it.
That's right. And you're right. Again, a hyper-Calvinist just picks certain verses and, you know, they'll say God is sovereign. So they come to the wrong conclusion that they're not supposed to do anything. And it, you know, it sounds so lofty. We're the ones who are right. But it's just laziness.
But the charismatic church has stolen from us zeal and passion and enthusiasm and emotion, because we can't have that because that's them, right? And so it's misapplied there. And so we're left with this sort of, or at least I have been under the teaching I've sat under a lot, is just this, God's going to do it, and he's sovereign, and they're the elect. And
well, you know, everybody likes to pick and choose. It's part of that heart being a factory of idols. Gospel of John says Jesus Christ came filled with grace and truth. We got a lot of people who want to have truth without grace. You know, and we're just going to have all these rules, and you better get in line, and we know we're right because we're following the rules, and forget about somebody's needs, forget about, you know, any other verses in the Bible. We're just going to deal with these cut-and-dried statements. We're not going to deal with the narratives, or, you know, we don't go to the Gospels. Other people want grace without truth. Woohoo! Yeah. We're in. What are you in? You know? And, so you got to have the whole deal. Let me ask you another question related to these things, that these headings that Masters used. What did you learn about patience? Anything about patience kind of rivet your thinking while you were reading that chapter? It was a little short subheading, but it was good.
Just because you follow all the right rules doesn't mean that you're going to get results, or at least right away.
Yeah. Anybody else get anything out of that?
Yeah. Paul says in Timothy, I think, something to the effect of, you know, with meekness instructing those who oppose themselves, that God perhaps might grant them repentance to the acknowledging the truth. And, you know, it's God's the one that's going to grant them repentance. You know, you got to be patient in your work and know that He's going to do it in His time. He's not going to do it like, just like Nathan said, if you got the right formula and you're just throwing it at them left and right, you know, there's only so much you can do. You just got to be patient.
Right.
Well, what we're working for too is that since we're obeying this command to make disciples, it takes patience, because discipleship is a, you know, a process. It's pretty much a lifelong process. It's not, if our goal is to get somebody to pray a prayer, that doesn't take much patience.
Right.
But if our goal is to truly obey this command to make disciples, then that takes a lot of patience.
It does. And even the part of that process of discipleship while we're hoping that they're going to come to Christ and be saved requires patience in and of itself. And, you know, it's a holdover from a background that a lot of us in this room have, that we think we got to close the deal. You know, I mean, you probably heard the story about the guy that preached in Chicago and didn't give an invitation. He was going to let it, you know, build for another day or two and then give a gospel invitation. And the Chicago fire happened that night, and many of the people in his congregation died. And he resolved never again to preach without giving an invitation. An altar call is what he meant. You know, you invite to Christ, but there's this attitude that many of us have, at least, or have had, that, you know, it's up to us to get them to decide now. We got to move this deal along before they have time to die or something. You've all heard the stories about the car wrecks and all this to get you going, you know. Let's get out here and get witnessing, because they could die on the way home tonight and you let them out the door and be too late.
Or they could lose interest.
Yeah, so, yeah. Somebody was critical of Charles Spurgeon for not giving an altar call, because he didn't give one. He invited people to meet him in his office on Monday. He said, I'll be in at 8 Monday morning. If you want to talk to me about these things, you come by the office. And he would have a line in outside his office every Monday, all day, into the evening, of people who wanted to talk about spiritual things. But he didn't give an altar call. And somebody was critical of him for that, and they said, you know, you got to strike while the iron's hot. And Spurgeon said, if the Lord heats it, it'll stay hot. You know, that's the deal. That's the difference. But if you kind of have that holdover of we gotta make this happen before they have time to die in a car wreck, then you'll push too hard trying to close a deal that you don't have the spiritual ability to close. Your job is just a witness. And so you do need to be patient. You need to just kind of let the conversation go on its own. You know, you may initiate things, you may press a little bit, but if you get shut down, you can wait. If they're not ready to hear it or they're not willing to talk about it, you can wait. You come back another day. You witness in bits and pieces most of the time. God can do what He did to the Apostle Paul. You know, one day he's never even considered it. The next moment, he's been transformed. Most of the time, God draws people over a longer period of time. And most of us, even as Christians, still take our time when we're confronted with the truth. Most of the time, we'll bow up and get angry and say, that's not right. And then we go away and realize who we're dealing with and repent. And so we need to be patient.
Closing a deal on a dress many times is not a deal later on.
Yeah, that's right. That's why the church is so filled with false converts. People who tried to close a deal, they've managed to maneuver someone into an outward, apparent decision. And
it even goes worse than that. This morning I got up to see what kind of fair was on our Christian stations. And one of them was Gloria Copeland, of all people. And another one was some guy named Joel Osteen. And they just made it, says, all you do is you say this little thing, Lord, like Jesus, I repent, come into my heart, says, oh, then you'll be saved, you're one of us. I mean, that's easy believism, and of course, they're also preaching health and wealth with it.
Right.
You know, so yeah, they come in with the droves over that deal and think they're saved over nothing. Mm-hmm.
It's Suzette?
I think that witnessing should be a way of life, you know. For example, like going on a crash diet, you know, we're trying to lose some weight real fast. But I think, you know, for witnessing, it should be for us, you know, it should be a way of life, a lifestyle,
right.
Should be consistent. And going back to Colossians 4, it talks about let our conversation be always full of grace. So it's a matter of being consistent.
Yes. That was verse 6, Colossians 4.
I'm sorry, verse 6.
Yeah.
Yeah,
and that's right. And that's part of the reason for this class is, you know, if we just get squeezed from the pulpit, we'll go for a little while and quit, you know, or our own life will be compromised and we'll be an ineffective witness. But if we develop these real convictions and understand how to go about this with skill, you know, we're not going to be like the preacher that thinks it's ungodly to prepare, so he just gets up every week and trusts the Holy Spirit to help him wing it, then, you know, we can be consistent. That's a good point. Thank you.
I think the thinking that causes us to think that we are actually closing the deal, have the spiritual capability of actually closing the deal anyway, is the very formulation for the roller coaster ride you talked about earlier that causes you to have the ups and the downs and the, I don't want to do it, and because you really, you know, think if you're closing the deal and it don't happen, well then, you know, you've lost that person and it really has nothing
right.
to do with you.
Yeah, that whole system is just fraught with guilt and disappointment because you're dealing with completely unrealistic expectations. That's right. All right, well, next week, chapter 2. So y'all can read that, and let me lead us in prayer and we'll be dismissed.